Lord, we thank you for these few minutes together, for all that you've been teaching us through the book of Galatians. We pray for these next few verses as you teach us about life under the law and what that is like, the kind of slavery that is and what you've rescued us from. Please, would you give us understanding of this bit and how it applies to our lives today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's hear the word of the Lord together. Galatians 3, verse 19. Why then the law? Speaking about God's law, the commandments. It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. John Wesley was a member of a group in Oxford called the Holy Club. This was back in the 18th century. And they spent their time in Bible study and taking communion and helping the poor and prisoners. And this guy, John, even went with his brother Charles to America as missionaries to the native Indians. And he became a Church of England vicar. But all of this was before he became a Christian. At the time, he would have said he was a Christian, but later on, looking back on those years of his life, he says that he was simply trusting to my own works and my own righteousness. And he writes of the moment when he did finally receive the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ and became a true Christian. He says, "In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street," so a couple of miles away over in the square mile, "where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to Romans. About a quarter to nine," so it's pretty precise, "about a quarter to nine, while he was describing the change that God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. And so began a new life, trusting in Christ." And when, years later in 1783, when he thought he was about to die, he said this: "Now it's probable that there are but a few steps between me and death. And what have I to trust to for salvation? I can see nothing which I have done or suffered that will bear looking at. I have no other plea than this, that I the chief of sinners am, but Jesus died for me." And what a contrast to his earlier self-righteousness. Those two halves of Wesley's life, those two halves illustrate what Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, through to chapter 4, verse 11 is all about. It contrasts a life of slavery under the law, which we'll look at today, with a life of freedom in Christ as a son, which we'll get to next week. And 4:7, which is in next week's passage, is a key verse. It says this. It says, "So you are no longer a slave, but a son." Of the first half of his life, Wesley said, "I only had the faith of a servant, not that of a son." Well, that's what this is about. And the question for us is, which do we have? So am I relating to God as a slave under law, trusting in my own works? Or am I relating to God as a son in Christ, trusting wholly in him? Are you like Wesley before or after his conversion? And have you maybe slipped back into relating to God as a slave? These are the kinds of questions this passage will get us asking. Quick review of where we got to. These Galatian churches at first had trusted in Christ alone for salvation. They had then been influenced by false teachers who had been saying trusting in Christ wasn't enough. You had to also observe that the Jewish law, and Paul had responded by saying that his gospel message, that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ, not through works of the law, he said this message had come to him direct from God. But if obeying the law can't save anybody, the obvious question is, well, why did God bother giving the law in the first place? And that's what Paul now tackles. If you have a look at verse 19, he asks the question, why then the law? And in verse 21, he says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? He's basically saying, what was the point of the law? So that's what we're looking at this lunchtime. And you'll see there are three things on the outline. Firstly, the law exposes our sin. Excuse me. The law exposes our sin. So verse 19, why then the law? Answer, it was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promises had been made. So it says God gave the law because of transgressions, because of sin. What does Paul mean by that? Does he mean that the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments and so on, was given to restrain sin? The idea that if you have laws and you have punishments for breaking those laws, then it deters people from doing wrong. Well, the point here seems to be different. It seems to be rather that the law exposes sin. So it shows us how sinful we are. It turns sin into transgression. What's the difference? Well, the general rebellion of sin becomes a specific transgression once you have a command to break. So the law reveals how sinful we are. So, for example, you think you're a decent person, and then you're confronted by God's law, which says, do not commit adultery. And then you hear Jesus teaching about this and explaining that if you lust, you are committing adultery in your heart, and so you realize, okay, I'm an adulterer. And then you see God's law says, do not murder. And Jesus explains that if you hate somebody, then you're murdering them in your heart, and you think, oh, I'm a murderer. And so the law has exposed you as an adulterous murderer, and you're still only two commandments down. You think, well, this isn't going well. The law exposes our sin. It even provokes our sin. In Romans chapter 5, verse 20, it says that the law came in to increase the trespass. It came in to increase the trespass. And that was Paul's experience. He says in Romans 7, 7, I wouldn't have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. So in our sinfulness, we naturally covet what other people have. We covet their success, their happiness, their spouse, their job, their life situation. But faced with that command, you shall not covet, it not only exposes our sin, but it also provokes it. Our sinful nature rebels against the command. We say, well, why shouldn't I covet? You know, I mean, I deserve better than what I have. And what has that person done to deserve better than me? Why shouldn't I covet? Driving around the Isle of Dogs, the speed limit is 20 miles per hour. That law, that command, exposes your sin if you're driving at 30. But it also provokes sin. You think, 20? Really? In a car? It's ridiculous. I mean, there are people walking past me with heavy shopping. You know, this is absurd. There's no way I'm going to do 20. No, I'm going to do 30 and I'll slow down when we get the cameras. The law, it says, was added because of transgression. So it lifts the lid off our respectability. It reveals what we're like underneath. We're sinful. We're rebellious. We're under God's judgment. We're unable to save ourselves. But the point of the law is not just to condemn us, but to lead us to Christ. And that's our second point. We'll pass over the second half of verse 19 and 20. If you're interested, it's basically saying that the promise is superior to the law because the promise came direct to Abraham, but the law comes third hand. It comes from God to angels to Moses to the people. But this next bit shows how law and gospel go together. So look at verse 21. Question, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Answer, certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. That's saying that if the law was an alternative route to getting right with God, it would contradict the gospel promise. But obeying the law cannot give us spiritual life. It cannot get us right with God. Rather, verse 22 says, But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. So the law leaves us ruled over by sin, and it points us to our need for Christ to rescue us. The law leads us to Christ. So the main purpose of God's law is to convict us of our sin and so to drive us to Christ. Martin Luther said the principal purpose of the law is not to make us better, but worse. You see, not until the law has made us despair of ourselves will we ever trust in Christ. Not until the law has humbled us to hell will we turn to Christ to raise us to heaven. Now, has that been your experience? Is that your experience? Have you been convicted by God's law that you are a sinner and that you deserve judgment? Have you had that reality check about yourself? Have you looked in the mirror that is the law and seen yourself as you really are? Have you got to the point of despairing of yourself and your own good works to get you right with God? Because if not, you need to look in the mirror. That is an essential step in coming to faith in Christ and becoming a true Christian. That's why God gave us the law. If we ask the question, who is far from God, what would you say? Who is far from God? We tend to think of people who are immoral and irreligious. But those who are moral and religious are just as far from God, if not further, because they don't see their need. Someone has put it this way. They've said that you can reject God not just by being bad and breaking the rules, but by being good and keeping the rules, or at least thinking you can keep them. You see, the law was not given as a ladder to heaven. It is a mirror to expose our sin and our need of a Saviour. There's an old book written back in the 19th century by a guy called Charles Kingsley called The Water Babies. And it tells the story of a boy called Tom who is a chimney sweep. One day in a mansion, he loses his way as he's crawling inside this maze of flues and chimneys. And instead of crawling out down the kitchen chimney, he crawls out onto the hearth in a spotlessly white bedroom where there is this lovely little girl who is asleep between these immaculately white sheets in a room where there is not a speck of dirt to be seen anywhere. Tom, this little orphan chimney sweep, he gazes around him. He's completely enchanted by his first sight of such beauty, such cleanness. Never imagined that something could be so spotless and lovely. And then suddenly, he catches sight of a filthy little creature who's sooty, black from head to foot, standing on this rosy pink carpet with pools of black perspiration dripping from its body. And this little object seems so out of place in such surroundings that he shakes his fist and he shouts furiously. He says, "Get out of here at once!" But the creature shook its fist in return. And suddenly, for the first time in his life, poor little Tom realized that he was looking in a mirror. And he was seeing himself as he really was. And it broke his little heart. And uttering a desolate cry, despairing cry, he rushes out of the house, sobbing as he goes, saying, "I must be clean, I must be clean. Where can I find a stream of water and wash and be clean?" To be confronted by God's law is to be dropped down into that spotlessly white room. And we suddenly see ourselves as we really are. We look in the mirror. We see this filthy little chimney sweep, so out of place in such spotless surroundings. And we feel ashamed, and we feel condemned. And it should make us cry, "Where can I wash and be clean?" And Christ says, "Come to me. Come to me, I'll wash you clean. My blood will make you spotless." Thirdly and lastly, the law imprisons under sin. Verse 23. "Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed." We had this idea in verse 22 as well, which said the scripture imprisoned everything under sin. So we've already seen that the law exposes and provokes sin. It now says that the law also imprisons us under sin. So the law on its own just leaves us under the power and the rule of sin, with no way out. The law is pictured here as being a prison guard. And this prison guard locks us up in our filthy cell in sin jail. And this prison guard, the law says to us, look, you can only come out when your cell is spotlessly clean. And all we've got to clean it with is this dirty little toothbrush. You know, so we start scrubbing away, but all we're doing is moving the dirt around the cell. So the law's pictured as a prison guard. The law's also pictured as a guardian, verse 24. It says, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came. And the word translated guardian is literally pedagogue. And in the ancient world, this was someone who looked after a child on the parent's behalf, like a governess maybe today or something, very strict. They disciplined the child, rebuked the child, punished them until later teenage years. So those are the two pictures. The law is a prison guard, the law's a guardian. What do both pictures have in common? Well, you're not free when you're under them. There's no affection, there's no love. It's just about rules and rewards and punishments. And it's saying that that is what it is like trying to relate to God through the law. You're in a bondage, in slavery. You're imprisoned by sin. You've got no personal relationship with God. God is distant. It's just about trying to obey rules, motivated by reward and punishment. Now, this is the hallmark of all religion, so law-based religion, apart from Christ. So this was Wesley in his Holy Club years and as a vicar before he came to Christ. This was Paul, growing up in Judaism as a Pharisee. This was Martin Luther, as a strict monk. This is the Muslim girl who prays five times a day and fasts during Ramadan and wears the hijab. This is the churchgoer who trusts in themselves. This is the secular person who tries to live a good life and is appalled by the falling standards in society. Life under the law, it leaves us imprisoned, in bondage to sin and guilt, far from God, with no power to change. It is miserable. The film Chocolat, you may have seen, set in this French village, a village dominated by law-based religion in the form of the Roman Catholic Church. The mayor is this strict, moralizing tyrant who governs the town with a rod of iron. Using rules and using regulations, the mayor tries to change one of the guys in the town called Serge. This guy, Serge, is a drunkard and a wife-beater. And so the mayor gets him shaved, he gets him cleaned up, he buys him a nice suit, he teaches him good manners, he makes him confess to the priest, he puts him in a church class. And after a time, this guy, Serge, goes back to his wife, who's by now left him, and he says to her, Josephine, I'm a changed man. But she's not fooled. She rejects him. And suddenly he snaps back into his former self. And later that night he comes back in a drunken rage to beat her up. The mayor's own life is just about self-discipline and willpower and rule-keeping. It's Lent and he's fasting. And he feels like he's done everything for God and he's getting nothing back. And his anger against God just builds up and builds up inside him. And then one day he suddenly breaks. And he's found asleep the next morning in the window of the chocolate shop, having gorged himself all night. Sorry, I should have said spoiler alert. I've completely wrecked the film if you've not seen it. But life under the law is a miserable bondage. But in salvation history, it was only ever meant to be temporary. Did you spot the word that comes up in verse 19, verse 23 and 24? A little word, until. Verse 19 says, until the offspring should come. Verse 23, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. And verse 24, until Christ came. You're there in your prison cell. You've got your little toothbrush, getting absolutely nowhere. And then one day, the cell door flies open, and the jailer says, you're free to go. And in walks another man, Jesus, who takes your place. And he says, I'll deal with this now. I can make this clean. And you notice that as he walks in, he winks at the jailer. They're working together. The difference that Jesus makes is what the rest of the passage is about. It begins in verse 25, but now that faith has come. And the passage goes on to describe what we are now in Christ, that we're all sons of God, and what God has done for us in Christ. And we're going to look at that next week. But for now, as we close, where does what we've seen today leave us? Well, either we are still under the law, or we have come to Christ. It's one or the other. Some people make the mistake of confusing Christianity with the slavery of religion, that is, life under the law. So some people think that Christianity is just about keeping rules and being moral and being religious. It's a bit like Wesley before his conversion. Some of those who make this mistake are people who are not Christian and they're looking in. Understandably, such Christianity is pretty off-putting. But other people are churchgoers who have never understood what true Christianity is about. And they're just weighed down by this heavy yoke of works religion. The good news about Jesus is something completely different. It is about being a son, not a slave. And so if you are someone who is still under the law, God appeals to you to come to Christ and to swap your life as a slave for life as a son. If we are those in Christ, God appeals to us to not return to slavery, which was what the Galatian churches were in danger of doing and what we must not do. There is, you see, a danger of beginning as a son and then turning back to slavery. So some people lose sight of the gospel. They lose sight of Christ and the cross, and it all becomes about them. The Christian life degenerates into a life of just observance of rules and rituals and routines and duties, and it becomes a weary thing. And God becomes distant, and bitterness replaces joy, and we start to feel bitter. We feel bitter towards God, who we feel owes us. He's not giving us what we deserve in life. And we maybe start feeling bitter towards other people who we feel they're just not pulling their weight. They're not keeping the rules. They're not as deserving of salvation as I am. This switch in how you operate, the switch from son to slave, from faith to law, from grace to works, it can happen very quickly. That's what happened in the Galatian churches. Paul said in chapter 1, he was astonished how quickly it happened. Or it can happen gradually over time. It can happen over many years. Years of faithful serving, during which you start to lose sight of your sin. You stop looking in the mirror of the law. You stop seeing yourself as you really are. And instead, you just start looking at other people. And you start thinking, I'm better than them. John Newton, the former slave trader, the author of the hymn Amazing Grace, he had some words he kept in his study, which said this. It said, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you." Well, we do well to remember the same. To remember what we were apart from Christ, that we were slaves under sin, and what he has done to rescue us. Well, let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your rescue in Christ from a life of slavery under the law, slavery to sin. And we pray that we would enjoy the freedom for which you've set us free, and you'd keep us from falling back into that slavery. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.